Shall we turn, please, to Paul's second letter to Timothy? Paul, 2 Timothy 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois, and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee, by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. That will suffice for the moment. 2 Timothy is Paul's last epistle. We have begun to read his very last words. I've often wondered how Timothy felt as he read them. The sense of loneliness that would steal over his soul when he realized that Paul was about to leave to go to heaven. And yet, at the same time, many a noble resolve must have filled his soul as he felt the mantle of Paul falling upon his slender shoulders. For you know, one of the main reasons for writing is to indicate to Timothy a change in leadership, that God is taking one leader home and thrusting responsibility upon another. And I don't know, but maybe there might be assemblies in Toronto where the Lord would be indicating a change in leadership and responsibility falling upon the shoulders of a younger man or men. You know, for after all, Timothy wasn't a Paul. Never would be. And he would lack in many ways apostolic authority. And I'm sure that Timothy, a different kind of man, would feel that he wasn't a Paul. And yet Paul can't live forever. And if the Lord tarries, Paul will be called home, and Timothy, so to speak, will take his place. So that if the Lord is overruling, that's an encouragement. For after all, brethren, you may not feel you're as good as the men that went before you. And you might be a little appalled if suddenly responsibility was thrust upon you. But the God that sustained Timothy can sustain you. After all, there came a day when Moses handed over to a Joshua. And Joshua never was a Moses. So you see that while you may feel that you're not as capable as others who went before you, you're cast upon the same God that can sustain and help you as he helped the men that went before. I would gather that 2 Timothy was written during Paul's second and final Roman imprisonment. In his first imprisonment, Acts 28, he's obviously expecting to be delivered. He hopes shortly to come unto them, that life would be preserved. But during that first Roman imprisonment, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Being, I think, released for a short time, he wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, and then he was arrested. Now, it would be difficult to say where, but if you were going down the places that he mentions in 2 Timothy 4 that would be difficult to fit into the account in the Acts, you come to a verse like this. 2 Timothy 4, at verse 13, and Paul says this, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments. Would that not indicate a hurried exit? So to speak, as they tell us about in Eastern Europe betimes, a knock on the door, no time to gather anything, hurried away. Nero was after the Christians. What better than arrest the leaders? Isn't that what they do? And thereby hope to scatter the flock. Paul's in a dungeon. And there comes the day when he's got to stand before Nero. 2 Timothy 4, you'll recall at verse 16, at my first defense, no man stood with me. Can you see the little man entering the court? And he's looking around. He's expecting to see some friends there. I don't know, you know, as I build it up in my mind, I wonder if he had sent for certain men and they failed to turn up. The sense of aloneness grips the little man as he looks around. He's on his own. He hasn't even a counsel for the defense. And that day, as he stood before Nero, he made his defense. And as he made his defense, he preached the gospel. And so skillfully did he present his case that the case was adjourned. But Paul knows that his days are numbered. He says, the time of my departure is at hand. And so he lifts his pen to write to Timothy. Now you've got it. Paul's writing from the gates of heaven. He's just on the very border of eternity. So to speak, he has had a glimpse of heaven. And for a few moments, he turns his back on it to write to Timothy. And Timothy receives it as a communication from the man that he loved, who was just about to offer his life to God. He says, you remember in 2 Timothy 4, words like these, I am already being poured forth. The time of my departure is at hand. He's dying for Christ, but they're not taking his life, he's giving it. I'm already being poured forth as a drink offering. In a lesser sense, in the example of a greater, who said, no man taketh my life from me, I lay it down of myself. And Paul conceives, at the end of the road, that he's going out to give his life to Christ. After all, had he not given everything to Christ? From the day that he engaged himself to the Lord on the Damascus Road, he had given everything to Christ. And finally, he'll seal it all with his life's blood. Maybe not much use me talking to you like this. I don't know. We've never been asked to suffer much for Christ. You've never been in prison for him. You've never been whipped. At the best, you've suffered a wee bit of reproach and they've laughed and sneered at you for being a Christian and made them sound clever at your expense. But that's about the sum total. Now, I don't know about the rest of you public men. I want to make my confession. When I've got to handle scriptures about suffering in the New Testament or in the Old, I'm always a wee bit embarrassed. I feel I'm a wee bit out of my depth. And mind you, I don't like that. It would be right that a man should teach what he's experienced. But when you're expounding the scriptures, you'll come on subjects like this of which you have no experience. And I suppose to face it up, you and I at the moment don't need grace to die, we need grace to live. Isn't that right? And I would reckon, would you agree? I would reckon if we were to face death, that grace would be given to die. You maybe don't feel you could do it now, but at the time, you would get the grace and the faith to die for Christ. But here you are. Mind you, it's pretty soft going. Now I know, especially you young folks, you sing very lustily. It's not an easy road. God knows it couldn't be easier. It couldn't be easier. Isn't that right? It may get more difficult as time goes on. But I want to say this to you. Don't ask me why we are not worthy enough to suffer for Christ. Don't ask me. Maybe the Lord hasn't too much confidence in us. We've heard over the weekend of Eastern Europe and those who know what it is to suffer so many ways for Christ. May God give us grace when things are easy to sacrifice life and talent and all that we possess in the service of the man that died for us. In the passage I've read to you very clearly, verses 1 and 2 are the salutation. Verses 3 to 7, he's inspiring Timothy by way of remembrance. Now let's look just for a moment at this salutation, will you? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now right away you have brought before you his official status. He is an apostle of Christ. Now that means that he was commissioned personally by Christ. Now there are only 13 official apostles. The 12 that were commissioned by Christ and Paul. Others are called apostles, but they're not apostles in the same sense. These men were officially commissioned by Christ. And that apostolic authority was never passed on to anyone. Maybe when we come to 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, I'll talk to you about truth handed down from generation to generation. But the apostles were men who had an official status, who were the personal representatives of Christ, and who belonged to the early days of the church. Ephesians 2 verse 20 tells us that the church, built upon the ministry of the apostles and prophets. Now, when you get the expression put like that, apostles and prophets, the prophets are New Testament prophets. So that if they laid the foundation in their ministry, you won't get them at the 20th story. Now you've got that. Now you listen to me, young folks, and it'll save you from Pentecostal error. There are no apostles today. Apostles were a man personally commissioned by Christ. Is that clear? There are no prophets today. Prophets were men who spoke by direct revelation from God. We don't do that. We teach the already completed scriptures. An apostle was a person. You see, let me explain it like this. Supposing you had a gathering of a New Testament church. Here's what you had. You had the gathering of a New Testament church without a New Testament. So that when any problem arose, how could it be met? Well, it was met through men known as prophets. And the Spirit of God would inspire a brother to rise to his feet, to give the message or the word that would meet the situation and the time that was then present. The word of wisdom and the word of knowledge of 1 Corinthians 12 would meet a situation where there were no scriptures. Now, there's no need for prophets today, because the scriptures are complete. Yes, even the scriptures that you're reading, some people say to you, did Paul know that he was writing scripture? Well, I'll tell you something. Peter knew he was writing scripture. Peter knew. In his second epistle, chapter 3, in verse 15, he says this, "And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of many things, in which are some things hard to be understood." You found that out, haven't you? Reading Paul's epistles, some things hard to be understood. Peter now says, "Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures." So Peter recognized that Paul was writing scripture. So, here it is. Paul says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that means that he wasn't self-elected. And he wasn't elected by others. And it didn't come down to him by hereditary right. Paul was an apostle not of men nor by men. He was an apostle directly commissioned by Christ. So his writings carry apostolic authority. And any authority that any servant has stems from the fact that he's expounding scriptures that carried apostolic authority and the stamp of divine approval by Christ. Look again. Paul, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. So that this man finds that the will of God unfolded in his life to make him an apostle. so that he's conscious of a personal commission by Christ, and he's conscious that he's in the will of God in relation to it. Now let me stop. For mind you, it's a big thing in life to know that you're in God's will. And while we do not carry apostolic status with us, any servant that will carry the power of God and bring blessing from God, one of the many things that will enable him to do that is this, that he is conscious that he's in the will of God. Now, let me say this to you. If you have any doubts at all about the will of God for your life, then you can't speak with authority, nor can you act with confidence. And if you're not too sure, my advice to you is away you go and get into the presence of God. And make sure, come what may, that you'll live your life centered in the will of God. I believe that God has a blueprint for us. Don't I? I want you young folks to listen. For mind you, if we can get you to get your life centered in Christ and seek the will of God, we'll have done a great thing. And you'll need to learn early in life that you can't live as you please and do as you like and go where you like. But your life will need to be controlled and superintended by the will of God. That's a great thing. Now, come again. He says this, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. So that he's an apostle by the will of God, and it's all in harmony with the life that is in Christ Jesus. Got that? An apostle in harmony with the will of God, and in harmony with the message of God. He sees his position in relation to the gospel. Oh, it's true. It's true that the gospel ultimately gave him that position through Christ. And in that position, he would preach the gospel. But he's indicating here that his apostleship is characteristically lined up with the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, that's remarkable. Now, I want you to listen very carefully, please, here. I want you to note the expression, the life which is in Christ Jesus. Now, you'll get similar expressions on different ideas. I know that sounds a bit Scotch, but what I mean is this. When you come to chapter 2, verse 1, he'll talk about the grace that is in Christ Jesus. When you go to chapter 2, verse 10, he'll talk about the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. When you go to Romans 3, verse 24, he'll talk about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now stop. When he's talking about life and salvation and grace and redemption, he says these things are in Christ Jesus, not in Jesus Christ. Got that? Now, when you read your New Testament, possibly up until now, when you've come across Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus, you didn't think there was any difference. Well, of course, you'll learn that the Scripture's inspired. And that Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus refer to the same person with different emphasis. Now, the emphasis always lies on the first word. Jesus Christ is the man that was here, who's now up there. Christ Jesus is the man up there who was once down here. Now, Peter will invariably talk about Jesus Christ, for as you heard, Peter knew him down here before he went up there. Paul will invariably talk about him as Christ Jesus, because Paul got to know him up there as the man who was once down here. Isn't that right? Do you remember Sunday night and the preaching of the gospel? Remember it was indicated to you this? That Paul was saved by a vision of Christ in the glory, not in the cross. Isn't that clear? I'll tell you more. The night you got converted, Christ was in the glory and not in the cross. You may have been converted through the preaching of a message about the cross, but Christ positionally was in the glory. So that, watch now, that life that you possess, that eternal life, it's in Christ Jesus. Salvation that you enjoy, it's in Christ Jesus. That redemption accomplished for you is in Christ Jesus. Have you got that? Everything is in Christ. Redemption, salvation, life is all in Christ Jesus. Not in the cross. Not in the cross. Salvation's in Christ. Now please, For instance, you've heard the preacher say, put your faith in a finished work. You put your faith in Christ. Is that clear? Now, please, if I was listening to you preaching, I wouldn't. And you made a statement like that, I never would dream of talking to you about it. I never would mention it to you. But when you're up here and teaching divine truth, you've got to teach what the Bible says, not what the preachers preach. Follow. So that all these things are vested in the risen man. For instance, when you come to union with Christ, the Bible says that you are in Christ, not in Jesus, in Christ, in the risen man. Have you got that? You have no links with Christ before the cross. Come on now, you have no links with Christ before the cross. Your links with the man in the glory. Christianity began with a man in heaven. Is that right? The gospel that's preached came from a man in the glory. And every blessing is vested in Christ. Now that means this. Now listen carefully. That means this. That the moment that you get converted, the moment you get converted, you receive every blessing in Christ. And all that was wrought out by Christ on the cross is placed to your credit and your account, whether you understand it or not. Shall I repeat that? The moment you accept Christ, every blessing that Christ procured on the cross is yours, whether you understand it or not. Now let me illustrate. As I told you on Sunday night, I wasn't reared in a Christian home. Lots of the brethren are surprised to hear that. I was 19 before I was converted. I was converted the second time ever I sat in a hall like this. Now, the night I got converted, I was made a priest. I was constituted a priest. But you know, I didn't know that. Nobody told me. The night I got converted, I was made a son of God. I didn't know that. You see, nobody told me. Why don't we teach our young converts these things? Now let me say this to you. Now listen carefully. Never at any time in your New Testament are you asked to go through an experience to get a blessing. Never. You get every blessing in Christ. God says, that's what I've made you. Now you be that. Is that clear? You're never asked to go through an experience to get a blessing, even what they call a second blessing. Never. You get every blessing in Christ. Your only link is faith. God does everything else. Is that clear now? So that, he's quite clear, life is in Christ Jesus, redemption in Christ Jesus, salvation in Christ Jesus. Everything is in the risen man. What a wonderful person Christ is. Eh? Now, come again. Verse 2. Now he says, Paul to Timothy, my dearly beloved child. Paul to Timothy. He met Timothy on his second missionary journey, or at least that's the first mention of their meeting. Acts 16. And it was there that he took Timothy out into the service of God with him. Whether it probably was maybe converted through him, I don't know. May have been in his earlier journey. But there they were yoked together in service, an older man and a younger man preaching together. And that fellowship in service continued over many years. Now I want to draw your attention to the older man and the younger man serving together. The union of experience and energy. The union of knowledge. And a fervent desire in the younger man to serve God. There's no generation gap. You see, we're living in a world where the old are segregated from the young. The young don't want to have anything to do with the old. Not right. Even their parents, they'll leave home at an early age and get out to get freedom. They'll live under the same roof with their parents who could be living miles away. Not right. When you come to Christianity, Christianity brings them all together. There's no segregation of the saints. There's no question of the young existing apart from the older. And they're looked upon as having fellowship together. And as we shall see in a moment, and as we read, there was a very real bond of love and affection between Paul and Timothy. I want to talk to you older men. for some of you maybe have not have too much time for younger people, especially if they have come in from outside. Are you prepared to take an interest in them? Prepared to have them to your home? Prepared to talk to them about the Word of God? Prepared to link up an intimate friendship with them so that they'll learn to love you and you love them? So that you learn to appreciate each other and live with each other? You won't get it outside in the world, but when you come inside to the Christian church and assembly, it's altogether different. And you learn the grace of living with each other and of appreciating those of another generation. Remember, young men, that when you look at older men, they know their Bible. They've lived a long time for God. See, a young man during the conference, when he indicated one or two things, decisions he had made and passed judgment on certain things, and I said, "Now, just a minute, very kindly, please." I says, "You'll understand, you're quite a young man." And I says, "You don't know very much about your Bible." And I said, "You know, it's a big mistake to start to make decisions that are based on inexperience and immaturity." So, because decisions based on that will need to be altered later on. So I says, "Just you save yourself that bother. Now, have you got that?" And remember this, that you must look to older to teach you divine truth. For on the whole, young men can't teach young men. You need someone older and more gifted to teach you. On the other hand, the older brethren must recognize that when life comes in, it not only brings its joys, but it'll bring its problems. And there is an adjustment to a new kind of life that is alien to what they knew outside. It's a very real thing, isn't it? You young folks maybe have had a few problems in trying to adjust to living for Christ. And you're coming into a spiritual realm where principles are totally different from what you knew outside. And the people are totally different. And you'll need to learn to respect older ones, and older ones will need to learn and understand that you have a few problems to sort out in the road through. And you should find in these men, these older men, sympathy and understanding to help you in a very real way. Verse 2. So he says to Timothy, "My dearly beloved child, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, you'll notice that Paul says to Timothy, "Now Timothy, grace, mercy and peace to you from two divine persons, God the Father and Christ Jesus the Lord." Now, this is interesting, because he had already experienced grace, mercy and peace at conversion. Now, right. And yet, in his salutation he says, "Grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." For you see, you don't exhaust things at conversion. Oh no. You don't exhaust the grace of God when he saved you. Paul later on, many years later, said, "By the grace of God I am what I am." And all of us need that grace, that consciousness of divine favour as we live life. We need a sense of mercy from God and Christ that will help us in every distress when we face up to the problems of life. And we need peace, the peace of God and the peace of Christ in here when the battle rages. And there are inward desires clamouring for satisfaction. If you know the peace of God and the peace of Christ in your life, that tranquility that comes from above, listen to me. If you've got a problem, look up. Now don't look to men, you look up. There's everything in the Father and the Son to meet your need in the power of the Spirit. Is that clear? Now I believe that. I believe that. Now watch. He says that these things come from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That means that the moment that you're converted, God becomes your Father. And Christ Jesus becomes your Lord. So that you now have a Father who is intensely interested in you. Now, I don't know what kind of fathers you've had in your day. They can vary, fathers. And there are men, no doubt, that bring a family into the world that have no much concern about them. But I want to tell you, the God that saved you has become your father. And all that you would look for in a father, you'll find perfectly in God. He'll care for you. He'll help you. He'll shelter you. He'll protect you. He'll provide for you. By the grace of God, you can lift your heart at any time and say, Father. Isn't that wonderful? Now, you learn to treat divine persons as persons. Isn't that clear? But more than that, you've come to a knowledge of Christ as Lord. As Lord. Now, we do suffer a wee bit from defective gospel preaching. There is no such thing as coming and making a decision for Christ as Saviour and later on you'll recognise him as Lord. Apostolic preaching in the Acts was a presentation of Christ as Lord, for Lordship involves Saviourhood. And every seeking soul should be made to understand that the moment that they put their faith in Christ, they are abdicating the throne of their life. And you're handing it over to come under the lordship and direction of Christ personally. Is that clear? He's not your big brother. He's the Son of God. You heard our brother saying that when Paul preached in Acts 10, he said he is Lord of all. That's right. And he's your Lord. And you must submit completely and absolutely 100% to him. And if you don't, you'll have problems. Our Lord, so the two persons come under the one little word from. Now when you read of God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord, that is an abstract reference to the deity of Christ. Grace, mercy and peace not only come from God as Sovereign and Father, but these things come from Christ our Lord as well. So that here you have a reference to the deity of Christ. Whenever you read at any time, anywhere, God and Christ, that indicates oneness. God and Christ indicate unity. God and Christ indicate equality. God and Christ indicate individual personality. Christ is God, one with God, equal with God. Got that? Isn't that wonderful? That you and I are linked by the Spirit of God to two divine persons. And one of these persons is our Father, and the other is our Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Now you'll begin. Now, let me say this. I'm not alone in this, please. If I make statements, please, I'm not excluding our brother Walker or anyone else. They do the same job as me, sometimes, I believe, possibly, and many times a lot better. But you will have noticed how we've approached these two verses and expounded them. Now, I've done that to try and help you young folks how to approach and understand your Bible. When I was like you, I used to go along to listen to men who would come to expound the Scriptures. And I would watch how they would handle them, how they would approach them. And I'm not by any means perfect. There's no doubt you've noticed tonight. But I learned from these men something about approaching and handling Holy Scripture. If you're going to be anything for God, you're going to be something for God, you'll need to come under the authority of Christ as Lord. You'll need to be found amongst God's people where you'll benefit from the fellowship. And you'll need to carry a sense that you're in the will of God. And from then on, you can sacrifice life totally and completely to the Father and the Son. May the Lord bless his work to you.